Thank you for choosing to listen to our sermon podcast. My name is Chris Mitchell. I'm one of the pastors here at First Covenant Church of Anchorage. If you have any questions or prayer requests, feel free to stop by or send an email to office@anchoragefirstcovenant.com. God bless. Holy Father, you are good. And we know that we can trust in you. Though things be different than we expect, though our roads be windy and confusing, and the world shows us over and over that we are not the ones necessarily in control, we know that you're in control of the world. And whatever has been intended for evil, Lord, we know that your last word is good, and you're at work to redeem. In Christ's name, amen. So there's this movie I like. It's by one of my favorite directors, Paul Thomas Anderson. And the name of it is There Will Be Blood. has anybody seen that movie, There Will Be Blood? It's kind of it's a powerful movie, but it's kind of dark and cynical. Also, it's a character study on ambition and drive. The main character's name is Daniel Plainview, and he's an oil man. And this story takes place in the 1800s, late 1800s. Early 20th century, actually. But he has like an insatiable ambition. Right, he just has ambition, but it's not like he's striving after riches. Instead, there's something kind of darker that drives him. He states in the movie, "I have a competition inside me. I want no one else to succeed. I hate most people. There are times when I look at people and I see nothing worth liking," and that's what drives him. He thinks that he's better than everyone else. And so because he's better than everyone else and he looks down on humanity, he doesn't bother with morals or principles. He wants to be independent. He doesn't want anyone to tell them what to do or how to do it, right? So all of his efforts is placed in getting to a place in his life where he is powerful enough, wealthy enough, strong enough to be left alone. To quote the character, to get away from all these people. Now, the character Daniel Plainview, is obviously an exaggeration, but there is something in our human persona, particularly American, but I think it's somewhat universal, that desires independence. There's something in this that desires independence. That desires a lack of accountability. You know, whenever I talk with people about that are about to retire, because I talk to some people and they're about to retire, most of the people I talk to, they're not tired with work. Right? I talk to them, they're fine with the work, but they all say, it's the people I have to deal with, right? I'm tired of people telling me what to do and how to do it. And not listening to me, and making us show up at a certain time, and not being able to leave when we want, you know, and all the inefficient and ridiculous processes that you have to follow, and the regulations, the paperwork. That's what drives people crazy. You know, clients or customers that are unreasonable, bosses that are demanding and petulant. It's not the work, it's the people. It's our bosses, it's our parents, it's our elders, it's our children. It's all the people and things that tell us what to do and how to do it. That's what we have a problem with. And this morning we're going to be looking at that somewhat. We're going to be looking at Daniel 11 through 12:4. And we're going to be talking somewhat about our desire for independence and accountability. I want to give a little bit of backstory, though. Because now, as early as the times of the Jewish historian Josephus, and that's like the mid to late first century, right? So like 50 to 79, 100, most of the prophecies in the book of Daniel were considered fulfilled, right? Josephus, he wrote, right, these prophecies were fulfilled because they appeared to cover the fall of the Persian Empire and the rise of the Greek Empire through Alexander the Great and the division of the Greek Empire into four different regions following his death and the wars between those different countries. In particular, the Seleucid Empire, which covered a lot of the former Persian Empire, and the Ptolemaic Empire, which covered a lot of the former Egyptian empires. And right in between those two big empires was Israel. And so it was often a pawn in these two empires' battles. And those prophecies kind of go on until the reign of Antiochus IV, who's talked about in a lot of detail, because he was such a destructive force in trying to stamp out the Jewish faith. Okay? In chapter 11, it goes over that same time frame in a lot of detail. It's actually considered to be some of the most detailed prophecies in the Bible. But since it's covering the same time frame as the other prophecies, I'm not going to go through it all again, because I've kind of done that. So if you missed that and you want to, you know, kind of go a little bit more into the history, you can go back and listen to the messages on Daniel 7 and 8 to get a bit more about the history. And you can do that through the podcast or on Facebook. But I want to focus more on the end of the vision, because starting on verse 36, there's a shift from just reporting the events of what happened to a bit more of a spiritual perspective. And then in verse 40, it shifts back to events, but it no longer corresponds to what we know about Antiochus IV. And everything else really seems to line up. But if the chapter is no longer about Antiochus, then who is it about? What does it mean? So we're going to kind of walk through these passages, trying to hear how God is training us for all righteousness through the scripture. So, we're going to start on 11:36. So, this is Daniel 11:36 through 39. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. For what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his ancestors. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortress with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. All right. Like I said before, it's unclear if this king is Antiochus still or some other king. But when you hear this king, about this king, it's obvious he doesn't honor the Lord God. Now, this king, even from, you know, the context of previous things, he's a Gentile. He would still probably be an enemy of God's people, but you could at least respect him if he followed his own people's gods, right? Because in the rest of Daniel, they talk about Nebuchadnezzar, who was faithful to his gods, and they talked about him respectfully. But this king, he doesn't honor his own gods. He doesn't have regard for any other people or any of the gods. This king just does whatever he wants, whatever he pleases. And he refuses to see himself. He refuses to be accountable to anyone. He just acts in accordance to his own desires, right? He'll make deals with anybody, any other ruler, any other god, to further his own desires. He has no principles, no sense of honor or duty. He doesn't even care about the lands he rules and conquers. He's willing to sell his people and his lands to the highest bidder. He's a pretty despicable person. Let's continue on with verses 40 through 45. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasure of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and the Cushites in submission. But the reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. This king is going to fight with everybody. He's going to fight with everybody. And he's going to win. He's going to win. There's a few countries that escape, Edom, Moab, and Ammon. But these are just minor lands, kind of on the outskirts of the desert community. There's not any value to those lands. The powerful lands, the rich countries, like Egypt and Cush, those are conquered. He appears to be, to rule just unopposed by anybody strong. But then rumors start happening. Rumors. Rumors coming in from the east and from the north, and perhaps it's a rebellion. Perhaps it's an invasion from some of those more remote countries. Perhaps it's even the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Moabites that escaped destructions. Maybe it's them, because their lands are actually to the east and a little bit to the north, and but also some to the south. So it doesn't say. But these reports, these rumors, they drive this king into a fury, right? They drive the wicked king into fury because something is going on. Someone is defying him, right? And he will not tolerate it. He will not put up with that. And so he gathers his armies together to put an end to the threat. But then he stopped. And the scripture doesn't say how, right? At least this part of scripture. It doesn't say how. It doesn't say by who. I mean, he's alienated everyone. He's made anyone enemies with anyone, so it could be anybody. But it just says he dies. And I kind of like how inglorious it is. I mean, I don't know if you know, from my opening movie, you know, I kind of like some of those kind of cynical, dark stories. But like up until now, everything is kind of big and grandiose, right? So this king, he's mighty, and he's taking over everybody, and he's winning. But then he just dies. Nobody helps him. After all of his reign of terror, he gets his wish. Everyone leaves him alone. And he dies by himself. One of the commentaries I read likened it to the ending of T.S. Eliot's great poem, Hollow Men. This is the way the world ends, not with a bang, but with a whimper. And that's how this king ends. Right? Not with the big battle where he's defeated. Yeah, he just kind of fizzles out. Okay, now in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, it shifts again to a more spiritual perspective instead of just saying the events. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects his people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase their knowledge. So this is what happened behind the scenes, right? As the evil king's gathering his army at the end of chapter 11, you know, and he dies suddenly. At the beginning of this chapter, chapter 12, we hear that as the evil king is enacting his wicked plans, the archangel Michael, protector of Israel, has come to save all of those whose name is written in the book. Now, like I said, a lot of the vision in chapter 11 seems to be about Antiochus the Fourth and the events leading up to his rule. Then at verse 36, it stops being historically accurate. The history doesn't match up. Before then, it's like really, really accurate. So who is the rest of the vision referring to? Who is the evil, wicked king at the end? What are the kingdoms to the north and to the south? What sort of reports does the king get? Now, there are lots of theories. Martin Luther, the founder of Protestantism, right? So he thought it all referred to the Catholic Church and to the Pope. John Calvin, the great Reformation theologian, he thought it was about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. More modern theories have had Russia and Egypt, they've had Iran, they've had whoever the latest boogeyman seems to be. That's who we kind of plug into those roles, right? They all play a role in who interprets the prophecy and how we interpret the prophecy. Because it seems apparent that this is a bit of a double prophecy, right? It seems to be about things that have happened in history, but it also seems to reach into the future. Because many people see this evil king that we have read about as the Antichrist, and this time period as the end of history. And there's a lot to that. In chapter 12, verse 2, there's a resurrection of the dead and judgment. Verse 3 seems to be rewarding of the faithful. But if this is about the Antichrist and the end of the world, what are we supposed to learn about it? Especially with the vision ends with Daniel being told to seal up the prophecy and to put away the knowledge until the right time. So what's the point? I think there's a bit in Proverbs that kind of explains the point. It's Proverbs 16, verses 3 to 5. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans. The Lord works out everything to its proper end, even the wicked for a day of disaster. The Lord detests a proud heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. The evil king of chapter 11 refuses to be accountable. He refuses to acknowledge the Lord. He lived his life as if he wasn't subject to God's judgment. But everyone, even the Antichrist, right? Even all Antichrists are subject to the Lord. And at the end of his days, at the end of all days, we're all subject to the judgments of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everything will be worked out to its proper end. It doesn't mean that things aren't going to be hard. It doesn't mean that the world will be easy or that our lives will be easy. But everything will be worked out to its proper end. And I think that's what this is really about. And I think that's why the knowledge is sealed up. It doesn't matter who the evil king is, right? It doesn't matter who the king of the north is and the south. That's not the point. Many will search here and there trying to figure out the knowledge the Lord's put away, because ultimately, that special knowledge, that doesn't matter. That's not the main point. The point of the story is at the end of the story, at the end of all stories, the end of all stories is the glory of the Lord. And that's the point. At the end of all stories is the glory of the Lord. And so, what about us, right? Because before the end of the world, there's going to be the end of us, There is. The end of our life, the end of our world, the evil king, he lived to magnify himself. Like the story of Daniel, plain view in the beginning of the sermon, his desire to be independent and not accountable to anyone ultimately meant he was willing to use anything and anybody to get his own way. But there's no getting away from the Lord. There is no escape. Even if you climb to the highest mountain, even if you sink to the lowest hell, and some of us have been to the lowest hell, there's no getting away from God. So how does your story end? Because of the great love of the Lord, your story is not meant to aim in shame, regret, contempt. God didn't make people just so they could suffer shame and regret and contempt. We were made to live in hope. We were made to live in love. This is Romans 5:5-8. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does this mean? It means that we are not meant to live in shame. We were not meant to live in contempt. We are not meant to live into regret. And too many of us do. Right? Many of us fight that. It's a struggle. But Christ has given us an opportunity to live into our original purpose. Right? You are created to shine like the brightness in heaven. That was Daniel 12:3. That's part of the prophecy. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of heavens. And our wisdom is found in the Lord. Our wisdom is found in the cross, which is foolishness to the world, but the glory of the Lord. We were made to shine like the stars. But we have to be humble enough. We have to be accountable enough to repent and to receive it, to acknowledge that we need the Lord. We need his salvation. We need his grace. Because we are made to shine like the brightness of heavens, like the stars in the sky. Let us pray. Holy Father God, Lord, you have given us a gift. You've given us yourself. And too often we do act like the wicked king, Lord, where we just put up with the people, right? And we just can't get away fast enough. We don't want to be accountable. We don't want to listen to anybody. Teach us how to have ears to hear you. Teach us to have a heart that desires to follow you, Lord. Build within us a heart of repentance, a heart that desires accountability, that desires an opportunity to serve you and to grow with you. In your name we pray. Amen.